The other night, we were watching an old Atlanta Braves baseball game on YouTube, so a game from 1994, and me and the kids were watching the third base coach give signals to the batter. So signals that were telling him whether to take a pitch or what kind of pitch to swing at, signals that were telling the base runners what to do. And, of course, they're not exchanging any words here. There's nothing verbally happening. It's just these symbols that this coach is giving to the player. And we have symbols like this even in our own family. So there's times where the big kids in our family, their room is downstairs in the basement. So there's times where all the kids will be running up from the basement. And I'm in the living room and I'm holding Hayes and he's asleep. And so as Nora comes up the steps, she'll see me sometimes waving my arm down, which is telling her I'm holding the baby and he's asleep, so quiet the other kids down. And again, I'm not having to exchange anything verbally with her, but there's this symbol, and she understands that this symbol represents something. It stands for something. It communicates something. Well, God has given two symbols to his church. He's given the two gospel symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is what we look at in Luke chapter 22 this morning. But it doesn't, our passage doesn't really begin there with the Lord's Supper per se. It begins with Jesus and his disciples celebrating this other meal called the Passover meal, which was one of Israel's annual religious feasts. And it was the feast that commemorated their rescue from the Egyptians that we read about in the book of Exodus. We heard this passage read earlier, but let me read it again. It's from Exodus chapter 12, and the Lord tells this to Israel. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's what this meal is about, that Jesus and his disciples are going to celebrate. And Israel had celebrated this religious meal annually ever since they had been rescued out of Egypt. And in fact, Israelites would come from all over the entire region. They would come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast once a year. And this is what Jesus gives the disciples instructions about here in our passage. So look at verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And it makes perfect sense that Jesus would honor this feast, because when he walked on this earth, Jesus always obeyed God's commands. So in Exodus, God gives this command for his people to take the Passover meal. And so Jesus, who always obeys his Father, is definitely going to take this Passover. But remember, Jesus is a poor traveling preacher, so he doesn't have a big home here in Jerusalem to have this feast in. In Luke chapter 9, verse 58, we're told that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. So the disciples ask him where they should plan to take this meal. Verse 9, they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Now, we've seen Jesus do this kind of thing before, haven't we? He did the same thing with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem back in chapter 19, where he predicted that the donkey he needed would be there and that the owner would be willing to let the disciples take it for Jesus. Well, he does the same kind of thing here. He makes this prediction that no human could make, which is contingent on the decisions of this particular man to be in town getting water at just the right time, And then also the decision of the man to actually let these strangers use his guest room. So you can imagine if you were in the Hanford parking lot and somebody said to you, hey, me and some of my friends need to celebrate and take this meal tonight. And so I wanted to see if we could come over to your house and do it there. We don't want you to be involved in this meal. We'd like for it to just be prepared and then for you to leave the room, but we'd like to do that. Well, I doubt many of us would open up our home to that. Seems really unlikely. But look at what happens. Verse 13. And they went and found it, meaning the situation, just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Jesus' word is always right. His promises always come true. And as Christians, we need to remember this because some of the things Jesus tells us are difficult to believe. So, for example, it's sometimes difficult to believe that having Jesus really is better than having our earthly parents or our spouse or our children or our friends. Sometimes it's hard to really believe that. Sometimes it's difficult to believe that for the Christian, God really is working everything together for our good, even in the middle of intense suffering. That's hard to believe. There are lots of other things Jesus says which are difficult to believe, but we just have to remember that Jesus never gets anything wrong. His word is always right. I've been reading some Sherlock Holmes stories lately, and there's this great line that Watson, who's Sherlock Holmes' assistant, Watson has this line about Holmes, and he says this, "So accustomed was I to his invariable success that the very possibility of his failing had ceased to enter into my head." Well, that's Jesus, right? His word will never fail us. And at the end of your life, when you're welcomed into heaven by way of Jesus Christ, and a lot of mysteries are revealed to you, you'll realize the same thing the disciples realize here in verse 13. And they went and found it just as he had told them. So now they've got this spot to take the Passover meal. Verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. So we know from the gospel stories that Jesus had a large group of disciples. Multitudes of people are following him. But he doesn't invite all of them to take this meal. We'll talk about that in a second. Instead, Jesus invites just this small group of his closest disciples. So Jesus had these 12 apostles around him for this Passover meal. But what we see in this passage is that Jesus isn't just celebrating the Passover. He's actually transforming this meal. And what he's transforming this meal into is what we know as the Lord's Supper, which along with baptism, again, is one of the two gospel symbols that Jesus has given to his church to practice until he returns at the end of the world. So this meal that we celebrate here monthly, what we read about in our passage this morning, is the beginning of this meal. It's the first Lord's Supper. So what is it that we can learn about the Lord's Supper from this passage? In other words, what is Jesus calling us to do as we take the Lord's Supper? Well, there's four things we see here. First, he's telling us to look forward. Second, he's telling us to look back. Third, we're taught to love Jesus. And fourth, we're taught to love the church. So first, the Lord's Supper instructs us to look forward. Verse 14, and when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus here is reminding the apostles about what he's taught them several times now, most recently in chapter 18, verse 31, where he says this, for I will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after being flogged, which means whipped, I will be killed. So this is where Jesus is headed. He's hours away from being arrested and then eventually wrongfully convicted and then being killed on the cross. This is what Jesus is talking about in verse 15 when he says he is headed, he's going to suffer. And we're familiar with the idea of someone who's about to be executed and they get to choose their last meal. Well, this meal with the disciples is what Jesus chooses to do before he heads to the cross. Verse 15 again, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But, and here's the first point we're looking at this morning, Jesus knows that this won't ultimately be his last meal with the disciples. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So this is going to be Jesus' last meal with his disciples on earth, but only on earth. He makes it clear that once God's kingdom comes, then he will again dine with his followers. And this is the first thing Jesus tells us to do when we take the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to look forward. When we take the bread, when we take the cup, we're being reminded that we will one day celebrate this meal with Jesus. Look at what Jesus tells his disciples in verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you will be given a spot in his future kingdom. Now, as we've seen oftentimes in Luke, the faith in Christ that's necessary to get into this future kingdom, it's not just lip service. It's actual trust in Jesus. He makes that clear at the beginning of verse 28 when he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. In a minute, we're going to see the example of someone who claimed Christ but was never really trusting in Jesus. That's Judas, and he does not have a place in the future kingdom. No, the kind of faith in Christ that's required is trust in him. It's the same sort of thing we saw last week in chapter 21, verse 19, when Jesus says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. But for the one who doesn't just claim Jesus with their words, but who actually spends their life holding on to Jesus by faith in him, that person will one day sit down at the table with Jesus Christ. It's what Revelation chapter 19 describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sort of like a wedding reception meal between Jesus and his church, where we're all finally face to face in heaven. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, meaning Jesus, has come, and his bride, meaning the church, has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the main point of marriage in this life is to be a small picture of the gospel. Marriage is a small picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. As a husband sacrificially loves and leads his wife, and as a wife trusts and follows her husband. As we do that, we are mirroring this relationship between Jesus and the church. Well, when one day when Jesus returns, the thing that our earthly marriages point toward will be a reality. And we'll finally get to sit down with Jesus to eat this wedding feast. And every month we're given a reminder of this future meal through the Lord's Supper. I don't know how many of you have spent any significant time away from your family, but it's a little bit easier than it used to be because of Skype and FaceTime. So when I go away for a few days, or if Maria and the kids go on a visit down south, I can still see their faces and they can see mine, but it's certainly not the same. You know, it's good to be reminded of what it's like to be with them, but FaceTiming, it's not the same as being with them. We need to remember this when it comes to the Lord's Supper. The meal that we're having now is just a tiny picture of how good it will be to actually be with Jesus one day. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're being reminded of this reality. So remember this when life is difficult. You know, as you take the Lord's Supper, direct your mind to the future when Christ returns and he will take you to be with him forever in his kingdom. That day is coming, and this meal is a reminder and a pledge to you. So in this way, the Lord's Supper instructs us to look forward. But the Lord's Supper also instructs us to look back. This is our second point. Look at the next thing Jesus talks about here, verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So the Lord's Supper isn't designed only to have us look forward. It's also designed to have us look back. As Jesus says here, we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. So what in particular are we remembering when we take the Lord's Supper? Well, we're remembering the event he says that the bread and the wine represent. Verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus makes it clear in the Lord's Supper, the bread stands for his body. The wine stands for his blood. He's talking about his work on the cross, where he gives his body and his blood for his people. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, you may wonder why Jesus had to give his body and his blood. Well, it gets back to the idea of the Passover meal, again, that started all the way back in the book of Exodus, like we mentioned earlier. And that meal is called the Passover because, again, in the middle of the night, God's presence passed over Egypt. And as God did this, he took the lives of all the oldest children of each family in Egypt. Now, when we hear stories like this, it's often easy to wonder how it's okay for God to take someone's life like he does during the Passover, right? That's a natural response. Why is it okay for God to do this? But what we have to remember is this. Every person in the world is a sinner, and God can judge any sinner for any sin anytime he wants. So again, every person in the world is a sinner, and God can judge any sinner for any sin anytime he wants. In fact, the question should not be, why did God judge this sinner at this time? The question should be, why isn't God judging all sinners right this minute? And of course, the answer is because God is so inexplicably gracious. But in Exodus 12, God had decided that enough was enough. And so he was going to bring this judgment against Egypt so they'd release his people. So again, he sends his spirit throughout the neighborhoods of Egypt. And as he passes over the houses, the firstborn dies. But, and this is the thing the Jews had continued to celebrate with this meal, Israel's firstborn children, even though the Israelites were sinners too, their children weren't killed. Their children were preserved. So how did this happen? Well, it's because the Israelites had followed God's instructions to smear blood on their doorposts. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The reason God didn't kill the Israelites is because of the blood on their houses. Here's how that works. Blood represents life. And this makes sense. So someone can lose an eye and live. They could lose an arm and live. But if you lose your blood, then you lose your life. Leviticus 17:14, "For the life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life." So blood represents life. Well, the Bible is equally clear on this point. Sin has to be punished. and the appropriate punishment for sin against a perfect and eternally good, holy, and innocent God is the forfeiture of life. But because he is really gracious, God lets these lambs stand in the place of the Israelites. So these lambs give their lives, which is represented by their blood, these lambs give their lives so the Israelites don't have to give their lives. The lamb dies as their substitute. But, you know, everyone understands that's not really a fair trade. You know, this lamb's life for a human life. It's like when I used to manage a coffee shop in Louisville and I'd hire somebody new and he would tell me, as we talked about scheduling, he would tell me that, you know, if he could just have off Christmas and Thanksgiving, that he'd be fine to work, you know, Flag Day and Cinco de Mayo. Well, it doesn't work like that, does it? Those holidays aren't equivalent. You can't trade me a Flag Day for a Christmas Day. Well, it's the same thing here. A lamb can't permanently take the place of a human when it comes to paying for sins. But see, it was never God's plan for this to be a permanent fix. All of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were only a placeholder. So it was sort of like making that monthly credit card payment, right? Not paying off the full balance, but just paying off what's necessary. That's what God's people are doing throughout the Old Testament with these animal sacrifices. They are only a placeholder until the one final and perfect sacrifice could take place. Back to our passage now, verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." On the cross, Jesus was giving his body and blood to finally and permanently pay for the sins of God's people. So if you're a Christian, if you're placing faith in Christ alone to save you, then he has given his body and blood to pay for your sins. You should have had to give your own life to pay for your sins, but instead Christ stepped in as your substitute. And this is the good news of the gospel. This is Christianity, isn't it? And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this. It's exactly what Jesus tells us to do at the end of verse 19. Do this, take the supper, in remembrance of me. So, are you thoughtful about these truths as we take the Lord's Supper? Do you look back in this way? Do you leverage this meal as a time to really remember the gospel? Or do you sort of just go through the motions? Now, think about this practical test. If you're feeling guilty over a particular sin that you've repented of, so you've already asked God's forgiveness, but you still feel guilty, does taking the Lord's Supper relieve that guilt or at least lessen the weight? It should. That's exactly what this meal should do. This is also one more reason to make the Sunday morning church gathering a priority, isn't it? You can read the Bible on your own throughout the week. That's not the same as preaching, doesn't do the same thing, but you can get to the Word, of course, on your own. You can get together with a group of Christians to encourage one another throughout the week. I hope you do that. You can pray with other people, but you can't give yourself the Lord's Supper. God's word makes it clear that this meal is something only his local churches are authorized to celebrate. And that makes these Sunday mornings particularly valuable, doesn't it? There are only two gospel symbols God has given his church, and the Lord's Supper is the only one that we get to celebrate continually. And so as we celebrate this, we're supposed to look back and remember the good news of the gospel. So the Lord's Supper instructs us to look forward to being with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. It instructs us to look back to his work on the cross to pay for our sins. But third, it also instructs us to love Jesus. To anyone hearing this passage of Scripture, especially for the first time, it's clear that everyone gathered around him at this meal did not love Jesus. Verse 21. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." And of course, Jesus here is talking about Judas. Look back at what we're told in verse 3. "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now, the first thing you probably noticed here is the first thing it says in that verse. Satan entered Judas. That's a pretty terrifying thought, isn't it? But if you're a Christian, let me put your mind at ease. If you're trusting in Christ, then Satan cannot enter you or possess you. And the reason for this is really simple. Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. And as 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So a demon can certainly tempt you as a Christian or harass you in certain ways, but no demon can take you over if you're a Christian. No demon can pilot you or possess you. But Judas is not a Christian. He's not trusting in Jesus Christ. And so this is exactly what happens to him. Satan enters him. But we need to understand something here. Judas had given Satan ample opportunity to do this. So remember, we know from the gospel stories, Judas, he was the treasurer in Jesus' group of disciples for the ministry. He had been secretly stealing money from Jesus and from this ministry. So he had really made the first move to entice Satan. I once read someone who pointed this out. He says this: it is the peculiar majesty of Jesus that he can conquer man without man's first approaching him. Of course, we all know that's true if we're Christians, don't we? The reason that you came to Christ wasn't because you were looking for Jesus. You weren't interested in Jesus, and I wasn't either. The reason we came to Christ is because he came and got us. It's the peculiar majesty of Jesus that he can conquer man without man's first approaching him. But Satan's frailty is proved by this, that he cannot approach a soul unless that soul has first turned to him. And Judas had certainly turned to Satan. So Judas accepts this money to stab Jesus in the back by getting him arrested, knowing that this arrest would lead to Jesus' death. And the detail of this story that should really stand out to us is how horrible it is that after Judas had accepted money to betray him, he's still sitting with Jesus and taking this meal with him, like nothing had happened. Verse 21, "But behold," Jesus says, "the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." It's one thing for someone to be your enemy and let you know it. It's something else entirely for that person to take part in a meal alongside you, disguising himself as your friend. But that's exactly what Judas is doing here. And it's exactly what the Lord's Supper reminds us not to do. Listen to the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." You know, there are only two ways to go in this life: Christ's way, or you can deviate from Christ's way, which is the way Satan wants someone to go. So Paul is saying that the person who isn't following Jesus shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. The person who doesn't love Jesus shouldn't be drinking the cup and partaking of the table. And I think this is what Paul is talking about in his warning about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, verse 27, when he says this: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." The Lord's Supper is a symbol of being united to Christ. And so for the one who's taking the supper but doesn't love Jesus, Paul says they're guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. And that was Judas. He didn't love Christ. And look at what Jesus says about the consequence of his actions. Verse 22. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." He's saying that judgment is coming Judas's way. It is a serious thing to outwardly pretend to share fellowship with Christ through the Lord's Supper, but really not love and trust Jesus. That's why whenever we take the Lord's Supper here, we give this warning that if you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you think about Christ, then you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is only for people who have decided to love Jesus. And not just to love him, but to love him above all others. Real quick, we should notice something here about verse 22. Something that's easy to overlook, but it'll be helpful for us to notice. Jesus makes two things really clear here in this verse. First, Judas's betrayal of Christ and Jesus's subsequent crucifixion, as we're told here, it has been determined. In fact, before the creation of the world, it had been decided that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas and go to the cross. And of course, this was decided by God. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God had decided that these events were going to go down this way. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. God is in charge of the universe. He's Lord over all. As we say it in our church's confession of faith, he sovereignly rules over every detail of the universe, always bringing about his eternal good purposes. So God is in charge of everything. But even though this is the case, look at the second thing we see in verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So basically, Jesus is saying, okay, Judas is going to betray me because that's what God determined a long time ago. However, this doesn't mean Judas is off the hook. Judas is still going to get in trouble for his actions. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And yet, man is still responsible. Now, this is definitely a mystery. That's why if you're trying to press these things together in your brain and see how they fit, that your brain is tired right now. These things are a mystery, how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. Paul acknowledges this in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. He says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will?" This is exactly the question we're asking, right? Well, wait, how can Judas be in trouble for this? How can it be woe to this man? Because God had determined this. So how does that work? "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Now, here's Paul's answer to that question. Brace yourself. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" So even though it's a mysterious thing for God to determine something, and the person who does that thing to still be held responsible, we're supposed to trust God with that mystery, because both those things are certainly true. And we see it in verse 22. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So Judas has this horrible judgment coming his way because he's turned away from Jesus by betraying him. And once again, we're supposed to feel the tension between Judas's action and his sharing this meal with Christ. It's not supposed to be this way. The Lord's Supper is supposed to point to our love for Christ. And this could be a helpful practice for you. The next time you're thinking about sinning, that you're considering whether to disobey the Lord, remember the fact that you regularly share this Lord's Supper with Jesus. And think about how underhanded and wrong it is to betray Christ by lusting or being greedy or being unrighteously angry, and then sit down and share a meal with him like everything is great. Now, this doesn't mean that our sin as Christians is reason to refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. We're still supposed to take it, but we are supposed to recognize that these things aren't supposed to go together. Because we are those who take the Lord's Supper, we're not supposed to turn our backs on Christ. The Lord's Supper instructs us to love Jesus. But the Lord's Supper doesn't just teach us to love Jesus. Finally, it also instructs us to love the church. Look at the conversation that occurs in verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." This is something we've seen the disciples do before, where they argue about which one of them is best or more important. And this is something that comes standard with our sinful nature as humans. This is something that affects all of us. We want to be thought of as important and as good and as impressive. It's what we saw with the scribes back in chapter 20, verse 46, the passage we looked at a few weeks ago. But the disciples had forgotten this lesson that Jesus has taught so many times. So now they're arguing again about which one of them is the best. Look at what Jesus says, verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." So basically he's saying, you guys are operating just like non-Christians in the world, where you're trying to get ahead of other people. You're trying to be more important, have more authority, gain more recognition. But look at what Jesus says, verse 26. "But not so with you." He says, it shouldn't be this way. "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." So Jesus is telling his disciples, don't try to be the most important. But look at how he says to do this practically. Verse 27. "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus says that as his disciples, we aren't supposed to try and be great by being the one to recline at the table while other folks are serving us. No, we're supposed to do the opposite. We are supposed to be the one serving. And this principle is one we should employ in all of life. So you can think about it practically with you. At work, in your job, are you characterized as the one who reclines while others serve? You're supposed to be the opposite of that. What about at home? At home, are you usually the one who reclines while your spouse serves? You need to do the opposite of that. What about at church? Are you usually the one who reclines while those around you are the ones who serve? We're supposed to follow our Savior here. He says, "But I am among you as the one who serves." And Jesus ties this discussion back to the Lord's Supper. He tells Christians to model our actions after his actions during this meal. And at this meal, it's the disciples who are sitting down at the table, and it's Jesus who is serving the food to them. He's the one handing out the bread. He's the one passing around the cup. Jesus was serving them. And of course, that's just a small picture of the ultimate service he's about to give to Christians, which is the literal giving of his body and blood on the cross. So in this way, the Lord's Supper is meant to instruct us to love the church the way Jesus loved the church. You might remember, but in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is confronting a big problem in the Corinthian church where some members were showing up to take the Lord's Supper before other members could get there. And they were taking it, and then those other believers would come later on, and sometimes there wasn't even food there for them. Well, those members getting there first, they were viewing the supper as just being between them and God. They were thinking about this meal as simply between two parties, between me and the Lord. I think that's the way a lot of American Christians think about the Lord's Supper. It's just between me and the Lord. But they were forgetting that they had a responsibility to love the rest of the church, because that's part of what the Lord's Supper is about. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, 29, says that the person who takes the Lord's Supper in this way, this sort of individualistic way, is sinning by not discerning the body, talking about the body of Christ. They aren't factoring the body into the equation. They're just thinking about themselves. But see, the Lord's Supper, it's not just about the love between us as individual Christians and Christ. It's also about the love that we're supposed to be giving to the church. The way to love a church is by working to preserve the unity of the church, and by confronting one another when we see unrepentant sin, and by taking care of one another through financial giving, by encouraging one another and serving one another with our particular giftings. The Lord's Supper is about serving a group of Christians the way Jesus serves the disciples in our passage. So the Lord's Supper is about looking forward. It's about looking back. It's about loving Christ. And it's about loving the church.